Our sermon reading today is from, again, Isaiah chapter 29. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. If not, the sermon text for today is there on page 7. We're going to pick up in verse 15. Another, the Hebrew word is hoy. It's a word that conveys warning or woe. This appears 6 times in these chapters, and here it comes again. Ah, or woe, or hoy. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isn't it yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for your great blessing with it now, our Father, in Jesus' great name. Amen. So I guess we can mention the elephant in the room. If our democratic processes hold, the election result, whenever it finally is determined, hopefully this week, it'll be heralded by some, whatever the result is, it'll be heralded by some as a major crisis averted, at least temporarily. Others, including some of you, I'm sure, will feel that the outcome is a crisis really just begun. For many, the whole spectacle of American society right now, quite apart from election outcomes, is a crisis. The crisis is not going to go away no matter how the outcome of the election turns out. This is a time of crisis, and we've been listening to God talk to his people in at least as bad a crisis, probably far worse than what we're facing. The leaders of Judah, you know that Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah's leaders are facing invasion by the ferociously hostile and aggressive and ambitious Assyrians. Really bad people to have coming against you. And to ensure themselves, or try to ensure themselves against that onslaught, King Hezekiah and his fellow leaders have formed an alliance, a treaty of alliance with their southern neighbor, Egypt. That alliance brings a swift prophetic rebuke from Isaiah, the prophet. He says to the leaders of Judah that no matter how politically savvy that alliance may seem, running to Egypt instead of running to their God. Oh, they were still going through the religious motions, but running, when the chips were down, running to Egypt instead of God, feeling this enormous urgency to respond to what Assyria is doing, but apparently feeling no urgency at all to try to figure out and respond to what God might be doing, Isaiah tells them these are symptoms of a very serious heart issue. There are some deep heart issues. One of them is that, you remember from chapter 28, Isaiah says, you are seeking rest for your souls, rest for your hearts, but you're not seeking it in God. We all want rest. God made us to want rest. And he says, you're seeking rest, and we should, but you're not seeking to rest in God. We saw last week, he goes further. He says, your whole view of reality is actually blind to God. It's amazing how your view of reality can be blind to ultimate reality, that somehow for Israel, even though they're still going through all the religious motions, they're actively religious people, but somehow, right now in this moment, sensible reality, reality they can sense, has just eclipsed the spiritual reality of God himself. But then today, he goes further with this third woe, and he says at the root of the problem, at the root of the heart problem, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, if you think about it, in the hearts of the leaders of Judah, they have actually turned reality upside down. They have inverted the most basic relationship in all of existence. That's the real crux of the matter. Now, to see what I mean by that and the relevance of that for our 2020 moment, I'd like to just listen in together as Isaiah walks us through, first of all, Israel's fatal inversion. Their fatal inversion in verse 15. Now, I want to ask you guys from last week, where are the hearts of God's people at this time? He said to them back in our last text, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but where are their hearts?" They honor me with their lips. They draw near to me with their mouths. Where are their hearts? Their hearts are far away from me. And here's the thing. When your heart is far away from God, you're going to start thinking and planning and acting like God is far away from you. Let me just say that again. If your heart is far away from God, you're going to start thinking and planning and acting like he is far away from you. Because you've pulled away from him, you're going to start acting like he's really not very near to you. You're going to start acting as if you're in some kind of imaginary space that God's presence does not illuminate and his purpose does not govern. He says, Isaiah, to these leaders of Judah, he says, You're hiding deep your counsel. You think you're in some sort of deep, dark place where I'm not, where my light is not there, my governing purpose is not there. It's reflected in the questions they ask at the end of verse 15, sort of who sees us? Who knows us? Now, I just want to say quickly that those questions don't really have a predictable emotional profile. It's very easy to imagine them as kind of boastful. That's one possible emotional profile here. I mean, to say, who sees me, who knows me, you know, as if God does not. I mean, that could just be a bold assertion of independence. You know, we hear this kind of thing. I am the captain, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, that kind of thing. It could be that kind of bold, like, you know, we run our own lives, thank you very much. But it could also express crushing despair, couldn't it? I am unseen. I am unknown. I'm here in this mess of a life. And if God is out there somewhere, it's very clear. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. This could be very bitter. Or, probably more likely in our New York metro area, it could just express a certain business-like indifference. You know, tut tut, we've got a lot going on here. Life's busy. We've got a lot to do. Checking our watch. You know, what does God have to do with this? Really? You know, fine. I do my Sunday thing, but I'm busy. It could be that. Who sees? Who knows? Who cares? But whatever the emotional profile, Isaiah really zeroes in on this, and he says this whole way of thinking about things, somehow, because you're far from God, you think he's far away from you. He says, you have got things precisely upside down. Precisely upside down. You know what this is? This is Plato. And I'm the potter, and this is the clay. And I want you to try to imagine what would happen in the next few minutes if I'm up here and I'm trying to take this little piece of clay and I'm trying to mold it into a recognizable bowl. You will quickly see why I stuck with my day job. But imagine if I'm making my way, trying to make a little bowl out of this little piece of clay, and all of a sudden, this little piece of clay started to boast about its plans for self-development, as if I'm not here. I've decided next year I'm going to be a plate. This whole bowl thing is so 2020. I'd be like, God says, it's kind of a divine excuse me. You turn things upside down. Is the potter going to be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say to its maker, he didn't make me? You think you set the terms of our relationship? You think you decide how I fit into your reality? Whether that takes the form of asserting your autonomy or just kind of ignoring me, you think You've got things backwards. You think you can say, God didn't make me. He didn't form me. My life isn't in his hands. Or maybe you do acknowledge my hand in your life. God says, shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Do I get this right? I'm forming you as the potter. And maybe you do acknowledge that I have some role in your life. Maybe you see that I fit into your reality, but are you really competent as a piece of clay to judge my performance as the potter? What's going on here? This is very strange. If Judah's leaders on Shabbat could go and recite Torah and sing the Psalms, but then when it comes to matters of state, God's irrelevant. When it comes to matters of national concern, what we really need is to talk to some other political leaders. I mean, this is a nation, the entire existence of which is because God brought them into existence. They would still be slaves in Egypt. They'd be probably be exterminated, except God, the potter, took them as clay and started forming them. But somehow, they'll go to Shabbat, and they will do all the, you know, the religious things, and then when it comes to affairs of state, God is not even in the picture. But if that's true for Judah's leaders, brothers and sisters, in 2020, can I ask you, how much more likely is it for us to have that mentality, probably not boldly asserting our autonomy, our independence from God, but just pretending like he's not even there? Not really all that relevant to the things that really matter. How much more likely is that in an age when religion is a lifestyle choice? That's our age. If you feel you need a potter, good for you. But not all of us feel we need a potter. Or, you know, you can have your religion, but the beautiful thing about 21st century religion is you can customize your religion to your felt needs. I want a potter who acts like this. I want a potter who feels this way about me. And we just like customize our religion to our own felt needs. How much more likely is it that we would turn things upside down in an age when even Christians, don't ask me where we got this insanity, but even Christians have managed to create this sacred-secular split in life, where we got the churchy sacred stuff over here that we do, and then we have got whole spheres of life in which the lordship, the kingship, the godness of the Lord Jesus Christ is not even relevant. You know, if you're a lawyer, for example, as I confessed to you I once was, you know, you don't want to be stealing from your company, but the idea that Jesus is Lord of law, that the whole field of law, like law exists because God, and he has norms for that field, and he has a standard of righteousness in that field, and there needs to be a thinking through jurisprudence and legal principles that is acknowledging the God who made and formed all of that, because we wouldn't even have morality if we didn't have a potter. It's like not even on the radar of a lot of Christians. Our cultural life now is so secularized, we're not even conscious of ignoring God. We just assume, of course, you know, we're enlightened people, we just assumed we can work out our own meaning, work out our own morals. You have the ability to, you know, set up a framework in which you find meaning in your life. You know what makes you feel meaningful. You know what gives your life meaning. You can figure that out for yourself. You don't need a potter. And your morals, too. I mean, really, you know, certain maybe, you know, guardrails that, you know, we kind of need to have set for us. But the reality is you know what the values are and the ideals are that will shape your aspirations in life. You don't need to spend all kinds of time deeply thinking about God's purposes for you. How constraining. You know what I find most surprising? Is that God's response to this is actually not anger. I mean, I got to tell you, if that clay started talking to me, God's response is not anger. He just calmly announces in verse 17 what the potter is going to do with the clay. You know, the Bible, the prophetic word of God, it's kind of a red pill. Y'all have seen The Matrix, right? The Bible is a red pill into a whole new imaginary. We've got our shrunken little, you know, look at me, my bad self, my clay thing. And the Bible just gives us a red pill on this whole other imaginary. It just, you've got things totally upside down. It's just whole things you're not seeing. And the Bible just opens it up, and you start to hear things like, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. You start hearing the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. What good news that is. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are made to glorify God in your soul and in your body. And you enter into this world, as the prophet speaks, where you begin to realize our entire life, from the moment we take breath, beyond that, when God is forming us in our mother's womb, from the moment of conception, we find ourselves in this whole life where every breath we are in communion with God. We are taking dominion in the various spheres of life that He has assigned to us and given us stewardship in. We are on His mission. We are part of what He is doing in the world. You're just breathing that all the time. God and communion and dominion and mission, and that's what it means to belong. You are not your own. You are clay in the hands of the potter. We say of our own lives what is true of everything: from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. My life is from God. My life is with God. My life is for God. That's the biblical imaginary. And what's the potter going to do? Well, it's absolutely wonderful as you listen. I'm going to move now from the fatal inversion, as Isaiah carries on here, to restored imagination. And over the next few verses, Isaiah kind of turns things back right side up, and he gives Israel a restored imagination. And he asks in verse 17, can't you see what's about to happen as the potter works? And he summarizes, now we're going to get into details a little bit, but he summarizes kind of the whole thing this potter is going to do. In verse 17, he summarizes it as a cosmic reversal. He says, God's going to take Lebanon. Now, y'all, how many of you have been to the Middle East? So, not too many of you. Then you probably don't, Lebanon doesn't mean much to you. Lebanon was the wild, mountainous kind of wasteland. It was totally uncultivated. It was where, you know, the cedars of Lebanon. It was a wild, beautiful, but a wild and uncultivated place. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just summarize for you kind of a picture of what I'm going to do in the cosmos, in my world. I'm going to take what is wild and untamed and unfruitful and inhospitable, and I'm going to turn it into a garden. I'm going to turn it into a fruitful field. But there's going to be another side of this reversal. I'm going to take what is humanly cultivated, the fruitful fields of man, the things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of men, and I'm going to show those things, I'm going to expose those things to be the uncultivated things they really are. That's the reversal. I'm going to create my garden in the world, and so much of what human beings have regarded as their own cultivation, I'm going to make that appear to be a very uncultivated thing as my holiness fills the earth. Do you know what this is really describing? And I'm going to make a leap, and I hope you know your Bible, and you'll be able to make this leap with me, and I can explain it maybe in more detail another time. What Isaiah is describing here as he looks to the future is what we call the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was talking about when he announced. This is the kind of thing he was talking about when he showed up and he said, the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom you've been waiting for since God promised it to Abraham, it is now among you. It is here. It's upon you. God is turning things upside down. It's what we call the new creation in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But what I'd like you to notice is there's some details. This reversal, this renewal that will come ultimately through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it's individual, it's social, and it's generational. In verses 18 and 19, you see that this is an individual renewal. There's coming a time when there's going to be a word from a book. I'm just going to jump in and call this a gospel, some good news. And that word from God is going to unstop deaf ears, and it's going to make scales fall from blind eyes. Again, think about the ministry of Jesus. And out of the gloom and the darkness of people's blindness, they're going to see. What are they going to see? Well, the first thing in verse 8:19 that they're going to see is their own poverty. It is the meek, the lowly, who are going to obtain fresh joy. It's the poor among humans who are going to exalt in the Holy One of Israel. And you're reminded of Jesus' kingdom manifesto in Matthew 5 when his opening line on the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom from heaven. They're going to see their poverty, but then as they see their poverty, they're going to see all that God has provided for their poverty. They're going to see Jesus. I'm filling in from a New Testament standpoint what Isaiah is saying here. They're going to rejoice and find fresh joy and exult in the Holy One of Israel in their midst, because they're going to see the Savior. They're going to see that their sins have been double paid for. that this one is righteous on their behalf with a perfect righteousness that is never stained, and they're going to stand before God forgiven and loved and righteous and adopted as his children and made heirs of his kingdom in this world and the next, and this is just going to wash over them as he fills them with his Holy Spirit and calls them into his mission in the world. They are going to be people who are rich and who are full of power because it comes from God alone through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to happen to these poor. They're going to be refreshed in the presence of God, the power of God, the purposes of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, and the result's going to be joy. He called it earlier a feast. Individual renewal. Every one of you who know Jesus know what I'm talking about. Individual renewal. But there's also social renewal. In verses 20 and 21, this is really important. Because there's been for millennia this debate. Are the human ills we experience in this world, the big problems, like this microphone, are the human ills that we experience in this world as people, are they solved through personal responsibility, or are they solved through social and circumstantial change? Is what's needed to solve the human sort of human problems more personal responsibility or more social and circumstantial change? And you've kind of got the Jordan Petersons of the world on the individual side saying, clean your room, bucko. And over here, you've got all kinds of people saying, they can't clean their room because this is social issues and the societal structures and circumstantial stuff that just, makes it impossible even, from your earliest days to kind of set your course. And there's this tension back and forth over the millennia. It's been debated for all kinds of centuries. Are the resources for the change we need, are they within or are they without? Well, Isaiah's answer is that they're both. It's both. Individuals are reconciled to God. That's extremely important. But as they're reconciled to God, you'll notice in verses 20, people start to get very, very serious about loving each other. I want you to think about that. When God changes an individual, he never leaves that individual simply alone. We begin to be extremely interested, not just individually in loving others, but in having whole communities that are learning how to love one another. Well, what does that look like specifically? You'll notice it looks like a number of things. Isaiah says in verse 20, when God's Spirit is working, yes, in individual hearts, they're stepping into God, they're reconciled to God, they're full of joy, they have internal resources through God. But you're also going to notice as they start, living together in society, you're going to see some things are going to disappear. You're going to start to see a gradual disappearance of the oppressor, the ruthless, the cruel, the violent, verse 20, because they're going to start showing mercy to each other, showing compassion to each other. You're going to start to see the gradual disappearance of the scoffer. They're going to start being very interested in truth. They're not going to be mocking truth. They're going to be reverent towards what is true, and they're going to be true speakers with one another, and there's going to be that kind of honor that comes in truthfulness and honesty and a sense that there's human dignity and there are things that matter and they should not be mocked, they should not be trampled on. So we extend mercy to each other. We embrace truth together. And you'll also notice that the schemer is going to gradually disappear. The one, Isaiah says, who's watching to do evil, the opportunist, the exploiter. Because we're not just going to extend mercy to each other and embrace truth with each other. We're going to enact justice with each other. And bonded by God's mercy and his truth and his honor and his justice, with this growing realization, that loving our neighbors is not something that we do when we happen to be feeling extremely generous. I really worry about this sometimes when I listen, especially to conservative Christians. They talk as if loving on our neighbors is what you do when you suddenly are struck by, some kind of spiritual lightning and feeling especially generous. What's going to grow in our hearts is a realization that loving our neighbor, taking care of our neighbor, being our neighbor's keeper is an obligation laid upon us by our common life. That'll change societies. And when that begins to be born in human hearts as God is working in them, you'll notice in verse 21, you're going to see legal reforms and economic reforms. We're going to stop weaponizing legal process against those who speak the truth. I thought about cancel culture here. By a word, make a man out to be an offender. Shut him up. Speaking truth, but weaponize something against someone to shut them down. We're going to stop undermining legal and moral accountability. There are those who want to offer reproof in the gates, in the places of judgment, and we're trying to snare them. How many scandals have happened in this country in the highest levels because of people hiding things that need to be exposed? It's going to stop when God's kingdom comes. We're going to stop evading the claims of those who deserve righteous adjudication. We're going to stop this whole dynamic of this empty plea, turning aside the one who is in the right. There are going to be claims that people have because they have been wrong. There's been injustice done to them, and they're going to be heard, and they're going to be responded to justly. No longer empty pleas, turning aside and pushing them to the margins again. Social change, individual renewal, social renewal, and then beautifully in verses 22 through 24, generational renewal, because Isaiah says when the kingdom comes, when God reverses things, God's plan for the nation of Israel is finally going to be fulfilled. What was God's project in Israel? What was the whole plan for Abraham's seed? God was going to have his people in his place with his presence, fulfilling his purposes, what we call the kingdom of God. God's people in his place with his presence, doing his purposes. And finally, this whole thing that God redeemed Abraham for is going to come to pass. And poor Jacob, who just, he just went pale looking at his kids sometimes. Jacob's no longer going to say, "What have I brought forth? These people are a mess. The 12 tribes, their hearts so far from God, worshiping idols, fighting among each other, full of cruelty and oppression and violence." But rather, Jacob's going to look at his children, the generations of his people, and he's going to say, "This is what God redeemed Abraham for." He's going to see an Israel who sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of God, in whose spirits there is understanding and who accept God's instruction. The way that Moses describes it in Exodus 19, and interestingly that Peter describes it in his first letter, Jacob's going to see a generational kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a wise and understanding people in whose heart is the Torah of the Lord, and on that Torah they meditate day and night. The fulfillment of that is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church to write his law in our inmost hearts. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. Individual renewal, social renewal, generational renewal, and all of this is the sovereign work of the potter, through his Son, through his Spirit. And I'll turn the last corner here, and it is the work of the potter, it is his sovereign work, and it's also participatory. So having looked at the fatal inversion and restored imagination as we look at the kingdom, I just want to turn now, lastly, to the great invitation here. There's an inversion, there's imagination, but there's also an invitation here, because the focus, obviously, throughout this text is on the potter, what he's going to do. It's his kingdom. He brings it. But we're the clay. We're the living stones he's forming into this holy temple throughout the world for the Lord. And because we're the clay, that means we're a part of this. We are certainly guided by the potter's hand. We're not independent. We're certainly guided by his purpose. It's not just our own ideas, but we participate in this stuff that the potter is doing. Maybe I could say it this way. Because God is working, we can work. See, there's this idea that if God's working, we can't be working. It's kind of like the zero-sum game. The more God is working, the more we're not, and vice versa. It's actually not true. Because God is working, we can work. Because the Spirit is moving, we are moved, and we can do what God has called us to do. Because we know what God is doing, we actually have some idea what to do. We have a sense of purpose and direction. We're not flying blind because God has revealed to us what he's doing and what he plans to do. So specifically, what is the invitation here? And I want to wrap up today by asking this specific question about our participation and hear an invitation from the Lord. What is the potter inviting you and me to do as he works in this election week? What's the potter inviting us to do? Now, God is working. as he always has been. He'll be working throughout the week as he always has been. He's building and bringing his kingdom. But what's God inviting us to do as the clay as he works in this election week? I'm going to offer you three things as we wrap up today. Three things. An invitation to three things. Number one, remember the potter on Wednesday. Your response to Wednesday morning is going to say a whole lot about what you really think of the potter. God raises up kings and puts down kings. God does it. And he's going to do it again. And we should really care about it. We should pray about it. Paul says, pray for those who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and dignified lives in all honesty before the Lord. We should do our civic duty. I'm not saying that we should be oblivious to our role, at least in this country, in how God raises up and puts down kings. But the result of this election is going to be what God has purposed in forming his clay. And what's the clay? You know, a lot of people are obsessing right now about what the effect of this election outcome is going to be on America. America's not the clay. I don't actually know what God's purposes are for America. There may be glory, there may be absolute destruction, I don't know, but America's not the clay. And we don't know what God's purposes for America are. We do know his purposes for the church. We're the clay, brothers and sisters. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, not just in America, that's the clay. And the leaders that God raises up in the various places in which his church worships him, not just in America but around the world, the leaders, the rulers, the kings that God raises up are simply one of the tools he uses in forming his church. Sometimes the purpose of a ruler may be to discipline us for our compromises. Sometimes that's God raises up a leader for discipline. Sometimes a ruler is a test of our faith or a test of our integrity. Are we going to stand by God when it maybe is costly or when it's tempting to ally ourselves with a very godless or very immoral ruler? Sometimes God raises up a ruler who is a provision of shelter. We're told in the days of Messiah, kings will be your nursing fathers and queens will be your nursing mothers. But whatever it is, God is using leaders as a tool to form his church. And the question coming out of this election should be for all of us, how will God use this leader, whoever it is, as one very small, I might add, very small tool in forming his church? Remember the potter on Wednesday. Second invitation, and this will probably make some of you mad, and I'm sorry, I have to say it. Secondly, I want to invite you to repent of the symbolic weight that we assign to elections. To repent of the symbolic weight that we assign to elections in this country. There are a lot of Christians who actually think this election is going to indicate, quote unquote, which side is winning. People. What are you doing? There are people who think this election is going to be an indication of, quote unquote, I have heard this language, which side is winning? Where are your heads? Where are your heads? Can I just offer you an observation? I remember 40 years of presidents in this country. Dating back to 1980, I've been watching presidents come and go for 40 years. In that 40 years, 24 years of Republicans, 16 years of Democrats, for what that's worth. Do you know what I've noticed after 40 years of watching this? And by the way, every election, the shrieking about the apocalypse. You know what I've noticed? Most of the major problems in our society remain largely unresolved after 40 years of presidents. And I have noticed that the spiritual and moral and relational decline in this country continues to accelerate regardless of who's in power. Really, truly, it does. The rot in this country has not changed appreciably under any administration since 1980. Whatever the relative significance of this election outcome this week, and it will be significant, and it will be a relatively significant thing, but whatever its relative significance and how it affects this country and the church and whatever, we are assigning too much symbolic weight to it if we think that it indicates which side in the great cosmic war is winning. Because the change We need, forgive me for being forceful about this, I think we need a wake-up call. Whatever the relative significance of this election outcome, the change this nation needs, desperately needs, is not coming through this election. And it's not dependent on this election. The change this country needs is already happening slowly, irresistibly, in a very different quarter among people who are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus meant it. And God will draw all nations to this light. He will. That is his promise. Which brings me to the third invitation. Remember the potter on Wednesday. Repent of this symbolic weight. It's important, but we assign way too much symbolic weight to these things. My third call, my third invitation, coming out of this text, let's redouble our investment in what God is doing in Zion. What God is doing in Zion among his people, the true salt of the earth, the true light of the world, what God is doing there, the Bible tells us that's the true desire of nations. That's what the world is actually hungry for. It is not hard to start a reformation, beloved, because it's not that hard to show the world the change they are so hungry for. Do you know what they're going to see when they look at Zion if we are living with our potter the way he calls us to and investing in what God is doing in Zion? What are the three things this text tells us the world is going to see? And the world is crying for these things. Crying for it. Under every administration, they're crying for these things, and they should already be visible in Zion. What are they? Number one, biblically nourished spiritual joy. We are living in an epidemic of mental illness, depression, anxiety, misery. In Zion, the people of this world should see biblically nourished spiritual joy. Verse 19, a hope that demands an explanation. We're just like unshakable in our joy in God. That's number one. Number two, what our world is screaming for right now. Verses 20 and 22, they should see in Zion merciful, truthful, generous love. They should see in little communities like this, I mean, of what importance are we? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In these little communities like ours, they should see that we forgive. We're not ruthless. We reconcile, man. There are no scoffers here. We practice honesty and we practice honor among each other. How would that change our society if that began to be prevalent? And we're generous. We're not watching to do evil. We're watching to do good. We actually prioritize the welfare of other people. They don't see when they look at Zion. Look at those people trying so hard to make so much money so they can have so much luxury, so they can have nothing left to give. They just shouldn't see that. I know that is the Long Island thing. Make as much money as you have so you can have as much stuff as you can possibly want so you can have nothing left to give. That's Long Island life, it seems to me. They shouldn't see that among us. They should see a prioritizing of others' welfare. We're not watching to do evil. We are watching to do what is good. Merciful, truthful, generous love. And the third thing they should see, and it should be so deeply attractive as our society fractures more and more, they should see what our world is crying for, generational wisdom. They should see that we enjoy our God and we love our neighbors with our children right beside us and their children right beside us. We do this life of faith, hope, and love together. Zion people realize we're going to be dead really soon. Can I just say to you, you're going to be dead really soon. So in Zion, we spend an awful lot of time, unlike, you know, the obsession about my best life now, we spend a lot of time thinking about who's going to outlive us. What is going to outlive us? What are we leaving behind? There's a deep concern for this generational wisdom to teach the law of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to our children and children's children, so that those who are going astray in spirit will come to understanding. Those who murmur will accept instruction. That's the invitation of this text. And it's going to carry right on through this election and every election until you are called to glory. Last thing, all true transformation. Change we can believe in. I've been hearing it for 40 years. All true transformation, all true reformation starts with an inversion of moral imagination. If a people does not have a change in their moral imagination, there will be no real change. You cannot legislate goodness into the hearts of people. The imagination of a people must change. That's the calling of the church. That's what we need. You've got things upside down, God says. An inversion of our moral imagination, the potter and the clay. That's what we need. And as God works it in us and through us, that is what our world needs. And they're going to need it next Sunday as much as they need it today. God, make us faithful. Amen.